this morning. John chapter 12, if you're with us for the very first time, we are in a series. God's photo gallery is what we're looking at. In the book of John, every chapter has a different image of Christ, a different picture of Christ. We've seen one, and we're not going through the entire chapter. We're just going in and pulling out those pictures. And every chapter, we'll be in John chapter 12 this morning. We'll be in John chapter 13 tonight. We have seen Jesus as the Word of God in chapter 1. We've seen Him as the divine teacher. We've seen Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Every chapter, a different portrait of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I have so enjoyed going through this great book and pulling out these pictures. Today, we're going to look at Jesus, the King of Israel. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we were in John 11. Jesus, we saw Jesus, the resurrection and the life. Jesus has allowed His friend Lazarus to die for the glory of God, so that He might come and raise Lazarus from the grave, and He does that. You get to chapter 12, and you see that Jesus has made His way to Bethany. He is with that family, Mary and Martha, and there's Lazarus sitting at the table, alive and well because of Jesus. In this chapter, in the beginning, you see Mary comes, and she anoints the feet of Jesus. She anoints Him. And Jesus says that she was preparing Him for His burial. And in the end of that portion of Scripture, going from verse 1 to verse 11, many people came to see Jesus. But it also says a lot of them came to see Lazarus, because they wanted to see somebody that Jesus had raised from the dead. What's interesting to me, I brought this out last Sunday evening, was that it says that they wanted to kill Lazarus. The chief priests, these guys wanted to kill Lazarus because Lazarus was evidence of a resurrected life. And by the way, if you have been raised to newness of life, if you are dead to your sins, and you've been buried in Christ and raised to newness of life, one, people ought to come looking at your life and with great interest and say, look, I want to see this person who is not what they used to be. And it ought to make the world uncomfortable how much Jesus has changed your life. But we get to chapter 12, we get to verse 12, and we see prophecy starting to be fulfilled as Jesus is moving into Jerusalem to be crucified. And He's riding in as King of Israel. Go to chapter 12, look at verse 12. It says, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet Him and cried, Hosanna. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when He had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. And there's a quote here from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It says, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, the King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not His disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of Him, and that they had done these things unto Him. The people therefore that was with Him, when He called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met Him, for that they heard that He had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after Him. We're going to stop right there. It's interesting, verse 19, the Pharisees seem to have thrown their hands up a little bit. In a little bit of an exaggeration, they're saying, well, the whole world has gone after Jesus now. The whole world is just following Jesus, loving Jesus. Well, that was short-lived, wasn't it? Because the same crowd who cried Hosanna, which means save now, is the same crowd that in just a few days is going to cry, crucify Him. Crucify Him. So we're going to look at Jesus, the King of Israel. For thousands of years, the Jews had been looking for their Messiah. They didn't see him when he came. And part of the problem was that the Messiah that they were looking for is a militant Messiah. Israel was hoping that Jesus would show up as a militant Messiah, weapons in hand, army ready, ready to take over the enemy and restore Israel to prominence. The problem is that they didn't get a militant Messiah when Jesus came. They got a meek Messiah. They were looking for that Lion of Judah that we read about. What they got was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What they got was the Messiah who came to die, and they rejected him. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came into his own, and his own received him not. They didn't want that Messiah. They wanted that militant Messiah. They refused to believe that he was, in fact, that promised Messiah. And many Jews still reject that today. Most Jews reject that today. There are some Jews that have come over and been converted and become Christians. But by and large, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. Time and again, he revealed himself through signs and wonders and miracles. He did all these things. He fulfilled prophecy. And yet, time and time again, they rejected their Messiah. They rejected his feats of power. I mean, Lazarus is standing there at Jesus' meal that they prepared for him. He's sitting at the table, yet they rejected that. They rejected his fulfilled prophecies. They rejected everything about him. And now Jesus enters into Jerusalem for the last time to be arrested, to have a mock trial, and to be crucified. And what's interesting is he's welcomed as a king, and then he is crucified as a common criminal. We're going to look at a few things about this king. Number one, I want you to notice the presentation of the king. He is presented here. Three things I want you to see about this. The method of his presentation. It was prophesied by Zechariah that Messiah would come in riding on a donkey. I would imagine that the Romans, when they saw Jesus coming in on this donkey, they probably thought it was funny. They're probably thinking, what kind of king is this that would say that he is king of the Jews, yet he's riding on a lowly little donkey? I would imagine the religious leaders of the Jews would also say the same thing, thinking that here's a man who is claiming to be Messiah, but he's not riding on a white war horse. He's riding in on a lowly donkey. And I think it's indicative of how Jesus and why Jesus came the first time. He came as a lowly, meek Messiah who was going to go to the cross and die for us. Even his own disciples didn't understand these things. In verse 16, it says they didn't understand. But when he was glorified, then they remembered that these things were said about him from the scriptures. Everyone who knew the prophecy knew exactly what was happening. But his method of presentation was that of a lowly servant, lowly king. But think about the moment of his presentation. Jesus made his ride into Jerusalem on the day that we call Palm Sunday. That's what we call it. It was just a few days before his death and a week before his resurrection. And his entrance into Jerusalem on that particular day is no coincidence. In fact, Jesus was fulfilling prophecy when he rode into Jerusalem. You can go back and you can look at Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel lays it out in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. He lays out a timeline for us to look at. God's plan for the nation of Israel is laid out there, and God will finish his work with them. Now, he lays out a 70-week period of time. Now, we know from the fulfillment of the prophecies that when the Bible talks about these 70 weeks, that these are not 7 days, these are 7 years. We call them weeks of years. Now, we know that because of the fulfillment of other prophecies that took weeks of years. We look at from the time that this all begins, the timeline begins with the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, which was accomplished by Artaxerxes. You can read about that in Nehemiah chapter 2. That time period took 7 weeks of years, which is 49 years. And then from there, you go on over to the fulfillment of these prophecies where Jesus is coming to be cut off. From the rebuilding of the wall to Messiah entering into Jerusalem, you have 62 more weeks of years, which is 434 years. So you have 7 weeks of years that have been fulfilled, 62 weeks of years, 62 plus 7 equals, you're like, hang on, 69 weeks, right? 69 weeks have been fulfilled. But where's that 70th week that Daniel talks about? It's not yet been fulfilled. God inserts the Gentile age, the time of the Gentiles, what we know as the church age, in between that 69th and 70th week of Daniel. And if you go back, historians, theologians, people with much higher IQs than I have gone back and calculated this based off the 30-day Jewish lunar calendar. Those time from the beginning time of Artaxerxes, the rebuilding of Jerusalem, until the cutting off of Messiah. When I say the Messiah is being cut off, it means he went to Jerusalem to die, was 173,880 days, bringing Jesus into Jerusalem on that donkey on April the 6th, 32 A.D., the day that Daniel would prophesy that Jesus would enter, the Messiah would enter into Jerusalem to be cut off. Now listen, that is not a coincidence. If it is, it's an incredible coincidence. People say, well, I just don't know how anybody could trust their Bible. It was written by men and all these different men. Listen, the Bible says of itself, number one, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Theos neustos means it is God-breathed. It also tells us that holy men of God were moved by the Spirit of God and wrote those things that God has breathed out. It says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Not one jot, not one tittle is going to pass away till all be fulfilled. And listen, God, by His Spirit, He divinely inspired the Word of God. And listen, it is accurate down to the very day that Jesus would enter into Jerusalem. It's not an accident. It's the fulfillment of prophecy. You say, I don't know how I can trust my Bible. I don't know how you can ignore the prophecies that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and say it's an accident. It's not an accident. Daniel prophesied when Jesus would enter in. The problem was the Messiah that entered in on that day just didn't fit their imagery, what he should be. Then you move on. After Messiah comes, there are several prophetic events that take place. He'll be cut off. Jerusalem, again, will be destroyed, which was fulfilled in 70 AD by Titus, the Roman general. Israel will once again be regathered in the last days. There'll be a great war in the invasion of Gog and her allies that you read about in Ezekiel. This will probably be the beginning of the 70th week of years that remains to be fulfilled. But it's no coincidence that Jesus entered on this day, Jesus, the King of Israel. Number three, notice this. Not only the method of his entrance and the moment of his entrance, notice the multitude at his presentation. These people saw him entering. They understood the implications of what was going on, and they're crying, Hosanna, which means save now. In light of his miracles, and most notably the fact that Lazarus was just raised from the dead in the previous chapter, these people have it in their mind that here's Jesus. He has this public appeal. He's the one who's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish all of this right now. These people were looking for a ruling king. And yet Jesus actually came for a different purpose at this time. So my kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom wasn't yet. And in just 3 days, the people who praised him would cry, crucify him. Another fulfillment of prophecy, by the way. Notice not only the presentation of this king, notice the purpose of this king. And here's what I want to really hammer home today is this. Jesus came for a purpose. He came to die for mankind's sin. Look at verse 24 of our text, John chapter 12. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now look with me at verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." This is the reason I came. He uses an illustration of a kernel falling to the ground, hitting a period where it germinates and then it dies. But that dying is what brings forth a greater harvest. He said, "Well, am I going to pray? Father, remove me from this hour." He said, "It's this hour is the reason why I came." Look down at verse 32 and verse 33. Jesus said, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." This, he said, signifying what death he should die. Here is the purpose of the king. He came to die for mankind's sin. He came to die for sinners. His ministry was not about preaching. It wasn't about miracles. It wasn't about presenting a holy example. His entire life centered around the cross. Jesus knew from the time that he got here that he was living his life in the shadow of the cross. He had a purpose to fulfill, and that was to bring salvation. If Jesus does not go to that cross, there is no salvation. There is no remission of sins. But he left heaven. He knew when he left heaven that he would be rejected, forsaken, beaten, and mocked. And yet he came anyway. He came as the Lamb of God to die for mankind's sin, also to draw men unto himself. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me." Before he died, many people came to him by faith. Many of the Jews believed on him. However, Jesus says that his death on the cross, by his death on the cross, many more will be drawn to him. Wouldn't you agree? Wouldn't you agree that there is something very compelling about the cross? When it finally dawns on the lost sinner why Jesus hanged there? When you finally realize that you're not good enough to go to heaven? When you finally realize that you can't do enough good works, when you finally realize that being a part of a religious social club is not enough, when you finally realize that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us, when you finally take a deep, honest look and you pull back the veneer of all that you think that you are, and you see yourself in your own darkness and your own wretchedness, and you see yourself in your own sin, wouldn't you agree that in that moment when you finally look to the cross and you see where love and mercy met God's wrath and anger, can't you see that there is an appeal to that cross when you finally figure out why he's there? Can I tell you something? Jesus did not die as a victim. He's not a victim. He didn't die as a martyr for a cause. Jesus didn't die as a victim because in John chapter 10, Jesus said, "No man taketh my life." You know, when they came to arrest Jesus, he said, "Whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." What'd they do? They went back and fell on the ground. They could. At one time, they tried to arrest him, and they said, why haven't you brought him? And they said, "Never a man spake like this man. We've never heard anybody talk like this." They didn't say, "Well, he beat us up," or "he had an army," or "ninjas attacked us." They said, "We didn't arrest him because of how he spoke." So when Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself, and if I lay it down of myself, I have the power to take it up again," Jesus did not die as a victim. They didn't have to force him down. Jesus didn't die as a victim or a martyr. Jesus died as a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. The day that they brought Jesus and Barabbas out, and they said, "Whom would you have that I release unto you?" The people said, "Give us Barabbas." And when they released Barabbas, the worst criminal in the prison, and they put Jesus in the prison and they crucified him on Barabbas' cross. The cross that was meant for Barabbas, Jesus died on. Barabbas represents you and me. We get to go free, and Jesus dies on my cross. That's why he came. That's the purpose of the king. He came to die for mankind's sin. He came to draw men unto himself. And when we finally see that cross, and we see it through the eyes of our own wretchedness and our own depravity, we have an appeal there. And the same Jesus, his primary desire was that men would come to him, be drawn to him. It says that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that he would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's not looking to reject you. I hear people all the time say, well, if God is so loving and God is so kind, why does he send people to hell? God doesn't send people to hell. People choose hell because they reject God's only way of salvation. And there's only one. There's only one. Listen, if you die and you go to hell from this church, you will have done it in your own pride, rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for you. There's no other sacrifice. There's no other way. I don't care what Oprah Winfrey says. She says, my God would not send anybody to hell. And she's right. But her God has never taken anybody to heaven either. She serves a God of this world. And if she doesn't repent of her sins and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, she'll bust hell wide open just like every good old boy you know. And everybody thinks, well, I'm a good old boy. Why should I not go to heaven? Well, your goodness is as of the filthy rags in the sight of God. Your righteousness has nothing here, has no value. And when you finally see Jesus for what he is, there's an appeal there. He came to die for man's sin. He came to draw men to himself. And he came to duplicate his mission through his saints. By his death and resurrection, Jesus would open the way for all men to be saved. He talks about that grain that's planted that dies. And when it dies, it has the potential to bear thousands and more like it. That's why Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not only does Jesus save us from our sin, but he gives us a brand new life. He allows us to live a life that would otherwise be impossible. That's the essence of being born again. That's why Jesus said you must be born again. Jesus takes us like we are, which isn't as good as you think it is. Hey, man, Brother Ains. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. Jesus takes you like you are. He saves you by his grace. And then he changes you by his power. And he's working to change you into the image of his son. That's the king we serve. The one who came and died for us. He begins to live through us, make us all different in this world. Jesus had a living illustration standing there with him with Lazarus, didn't he? Of his power to give life and change life. But you cannot live the Christian life in the flesh. Here, I've had some people tell me this. You say, you know, listen, Brother Ains, I'd love to come to church. I'd love to do all those things, but I just can't live that life. I've had some people say, well, I can't live a perfect life. Well, duh. I mean, well, I just can't. The expectations are too high for the Christian life. I can't do that. You are 127% correct. You can't. That's why you have to be born again. The Christian life lived in the flesh is a failure. You have to have a new nature, a spiritual nature that comes when you're born again, when you're born from above. I don't ask people, are you saved? I don't ask people, are you a Christian? I ask people, have you been born again? Is there a spiritual rebirth inside you that's made you a new creature? I'm not the same anymore. I ought to be a different person. I ought to have the Spirit of God living inside of me, producing spiritual fruit inside of my life. Now, listen, you can't live the Christian life in your flesh, but listen, the Spirit of God abiding in you can produce spiritual fruit, and you can live a Christian life by His Spirit, by His power. So when people say, well, I just can't live that life, what they really are saying is, I'm not ready to repent. I'm not ready to let go of my sin. I'm not ready to live in the Spirit and not in my flesh. I'll go to church and try to feel good about myself. Listen, you can't come to this church and feel good about yourself unless you're walking in the Spirit. Amen? You know what else I've noticed about this church? Some people go, Brother Raines, there was a family here. They didn't come back no more. That happens in our church. You ever notice that? You know why that is? Because when you go to a Bible preaching church that confronts your sin and tells you that there is one way to heaven that stands on the truth of God's word and that preaches it unapologetically, and a church that tells you that repentance and faith is what saves you, a church that calls you into accountability, 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 that's a word we don't like, you have to make a decision about that church, don't you? You go, well, either I can stay here and I can figure some things out spiritually, or you can't sit under that kind of preaching very long and say, I'm okay just coming in here and getting my forehead pounded every day, every Sunday. Decisions have to be made. The Bible says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For had they been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. You see, the gospel brings us to a decision point. You can say, well, Brother Range, he just preaches too hard. No. I contend I don't preach hard enough. The gospel brings you to a decision point. And a man and a woman have to decide for themselves, what am I going to do with King Jesus? What am I going to do with His word? What am I going to do with this conviction in my heart? What am I going to do with my flesh? So here is the king he is presented. We see his purpose in his presentation. There's a prejudice against the king as well. We see that. They rejected his message. They rejected his ministry. They rejected his miracles. Jesus said, if I be lifted up. When he's talking about being lifted up, he's referring to the crucifixion. So many still reject that message today. Many people feel like they can be good enough, religious enough, and I can be special enough to Jesus, that surely Jesus wouldn't condemn me. Jesus said himself, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He said, I came so that the world through me might be saved. Our sin is what condemns us. And the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is that sin. You brought that to the table, and Jesus says, I can take care of that. The only thing you brought. But people still reject the message. They think, well, I'll just do it my way. Well, there's a word for those people. There's a passage for them in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 says, for if we sin willingly after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. If we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. A lot of people read that and they'll go, sounds like that I got saved, and then I sinned, and now I'm lost, and there's nothing I can do about it. It's not what that means. He's talking about people who hear the truth of God's word about God's salvation. He's talking about people who maybe even profess that they believe those things. Maybe they even connect themselves and identify with the local church and they get connected. But then they walk away willingly sinful, walk away from it all and just wash their hands and say, they fade out. What he's saying is they were never really saved. And what he's saying is that if you hear the truth of God's word, you hear about how a person can be saved, you hear the truth of repentance and faith in Christ, you hear the truth about the blood atonement of Christ, and you reject that path to heaven, there remains no other path for you. There's no recourse. God is saying, I've laid a path for you. Now, some people say, well, surely God wouldn't condemn me or damn me to hell. Let me tell you something about the God we serve. He did not spare the angels. He did not spare His own Son. He will not spare you. He's an unsparing God. And the reason He didn't spare His own Son is so that you could be saved. So that you could have that way. But He says, listen, if you reject the salvation that I've given you and you go willfully off into your sin, there remains no sacrifice for you. I got nothing else for you. There's no recourse. There's no alternate route. We're not going to redirect Jesus, that King of Israel who entered in Jerusalem, into Jerusalem to be cut off, is that path. They rejected His message. They rejected His ministry. They rejected His miracles. Jesus had done many signs and wonders, but they refused to hear the truth. The reason why that is because the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. They don't understand it. They need the Spirit of God to discern that for them. Whatever the excuse, many are still looking to man-made religion and humanism to save them. They reject all the evidence. And all they got to do is look and live. Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I'll draw all men unto me. Look and live. The last thought I want to share with you as we wrap this up is the promise of the King. There's a promise of a revelation. In verses 44 and 45, Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. Jesus came to reveal the Father. You want to see a revelation of God? God is revealed in the person of Jesus, His Son. There's a promise of release. He will free us from the darkness of sin. Verse 46, He said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. There's a promise of revelation. There's a promise of release. There's a promise of rescue. He further promises that those who receive Him, He will deliver them from wrath and condemnation. You are taken from death into life, and condemnation will not come upon you. The Bible says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That ought to make a Baptist shout. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some people say, well, I come to church, it makes me feel bad. That's your sin. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you about your sin. I don't know about your sin, except for what you post on Facebook. I don't know about that. That's the Holy Spirit convicting you. Hey, listen. Don't reject that conviction. Embrace it. It has a purpose to draw you to Christ. Respond to it. Embrace that. Know that God's dealing with your heart. I'm going to have our musicians come. And we're going to prepare to close. Knowing that you've moved from death into life and there is no condemnation for you ought to cause you to shout and praise God. You know, Jesus said if these would hold their peace, even the rocks would cry out. I wonder what the rocks would talk about if they could cry out. They might speak of their Creator, the God who brought water out of the rock. They might speak about the Ten Commandments that were chiseled out on tables of stone. Those rocks that are crying out might talk about how David slew Goliath with a stone. Those rocks that cry out might talk about the cornerstone of the temple or the stones that were built, used to build altars to worship that God. Or those rocks might talk about that stone that was rolled away so that you could see that Jesus was no longer in that grave. I know this. No rock's going to cry out in my place. As our musicians begin to play, I want to close with this. We're talking about Jesus, the King of Israel. If you fast forward just a few chapters, you get to chapter 19. crucifixion is about to take place. Jesus is about to die. It says in chapter 19, verse 14, it says, "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out. And they said, Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. Pilate said, Shall I crucify your king? They said, We have no king save Caesar. There's many people today who their allegiance is with this world. They love the idea of Jesus the Savior, but not Jesus the King. Hey, listen, he's not just Jesus Savior. He is Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. They said, we have no king save Caesar. So I want to ask you today, is Jesus your king? I'm not asking you, is he a king? I'm not even asking you if he is the king. I know he is the King of Kings. I'm asking you, is he your king? Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you trusted him and him alone for your salvation? And have you made him the Lord of your life? Not just your Savior, but the Lord of your life. If not, would you come today? We're going to stand together and we're going to sing this song of invitation. And if you've not made Jesus King of your life today, would you come and do that before it's eternally too late? While we sing,